Take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Galatians. We're in the book of Galatians, looking at chapter 4. Several weeks ago, we looked at verses 8 through 11, and we're going to pick up today in verse 12. So we've been working through this book. We've discussed a lot of things. Paul is writing to a church that is struggling to be faithful. Paul had traveled to Galatia. He had preached the gospel. Many had come to faith in Christ. There was much cause for celebration because God was at work, and there was much to be commended, but there was also a cause for concern. As Paul had left them, others had come in behind him, false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing who were coming in. They were distorting the message of the gospel. They were leading the people astray. Their faith was shaken, and some were beginning to turn away. And so Paul writes to this church to remind them of the true gospel, the message of Christ in which they had believed, by which they had been saved, and in which they must continue if they are to be found as true disciples. And he warns them of the great danger of apostasy. They are at risk of leaving the freedom that they have, and once again being placed in chains. They are at risk of giving up their status as sons and becoming slaves. And so there is a great danger here. He starts his whole book in chapter 1 by talking about how he is so astonished that people would abandon the gospel. He warns that anyone who preaches that gospel, and I think by extension anyone who then listens to that gospel, will find themselves anathema, accursed, eternally condemned. He also goes to great lengths to remind his readers of the power of the gospel. He reminds them again and again of the message of Christ and its effect on his life and in their lives, and all of the blessings that they have shared in knowing Christ, the forgiveness of sin, the adoption as sons. He tells them what they were like before they came to faith. He tells them what he was like before he came to faith. And he shows them the power of the gospel to transform. And he warns them about going back. In verses 8 through 11, we consider a few weeks ago, Paul expresses his great concern that soon they might be lost. Though he is confident in their shared salvation, and he expresses again and again just his confidence in that and how he refers to them and the things that he says, what he's hearing about the Galatians and what's happening there does not match up with this belief. His belief is that they are the people of God, but what he's hearing doesn't seem to make sense. Already they have submitted themselves to those elemental spirits, those weak and miserable principles of the world. They're looking to the law for their justification. They're moving in the wrong direction. And so he ends that passage there in verse 11 saying, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I'll remind you again, Paul was not talking about some failure on his own part. He wasn't concerned that he himself might be rejected. He wasn't concerned that his reputation might be hurt. This wasn't about his ego. This was a gospel concern. He had preached faithfully. They had embraced the message of the gospel, but now they were failing to live faithfully. And so Paul was fearful for them, not for his own sake, but for their sake and for the salvation of their souls. I believe the church needs men and women like the Apostle Paul today who are truly fearful over the salvation of others and are not afraid to pursue them when they stray and to do everything in their power to call them back to the truth of the gospel. We're going to look today at verses 12 through 20 of chapter 4. And we'll see here Paul continues his plea to the church. He continues to express his concern for them. He continues to call them to faithful living that's rooted in the gospel. And so let's turn our attention for the rest of our time together today here to God's Word. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, and would you stand in honor of God's Word? On your feet, if you choose. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, I plead with you, brothers, become like me. For I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. This is God's word. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. God, I pray now that you would guide us toward the truth, that you would use it to speak to our hearts and to transform us, to renew us in the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Paul here continues to speak to the church concerning their faith. And he gives them here a very personal, loving plea. One that draws upon the shared love that they had and that they had once demonstrated toward one another in the gospel. And he makes to them a plea. Verse 12, he says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. There are several things in this verse that I think are useful for us to note, and I don't want to spend too much time on one thing, but I think there are a few things here we need to see. First, there's something that we have discussed, I think, a few times through our journey in Galatians. Paul addresses the Galatian church, and how does he address them? He begins by saying, I plead with you, brothers. I know we've come back to this issue several times, but I really think it's important that we make note of this. When you find something happening again and again, it probably matters. He addresses them here again as brothers. It's good for us to see here that in spite of their lack of faithfulness, in spite of their obvious struggle with their old sin nature, in spite of the fact that they didn't quite have their theology figured out yet, in spite of the fact that Paul himself has stated that he is fearful that the gospel may have come to them in vain, he has not given up. He has not written them off. He has not broken ties with them. He has not told them they're not welcome in his presence anymore. He's not handed them over to Satan. No, he addresses them here as brothers. He accounts them as kin. They're one in the bond of love, joined with the Spirit of God. How is it that Paul, in light of everything that's happened here, and when we look to the Galatians and we see how obviously they have turned away from the message of the gospel, how is it that he can continue to think of them this way? I think in part it's because of his genuine love for them. And because he loved them, he was willing to fight for them. He was not prepared to surrender them to their sin. He was not prepared to turn them over to the enemy. He loved them and he desired good for them, and so he was not willing to give up. He did not hesitate to call out their sin. If you remember a few weeks ago in Philippians, we talked about how godly love abounds in knowledge and discernment. He didn't just overlook their sin and pretend it didn't matter. Matter of fact, he calls it out very plainly and very strongly. But he still stands with them, and he lovingly calls them back to the truth. Paul's love for the church is very evident through his writings. If you read his letters to the church and you see the things that he had to say, in most cases he was writing to churches who were forsaking the gospel. He was writing to churches where sin was running rampant, and yet he still addresses them in these ways. He loved the churches. But more than that, I think it's a matter of trusting in God and obeying His commands. I believe Paul was confident in the power of the gospel. It was Paul that God would use to write those words in Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And I think he believed that. He trusted in God. He trusted in His sovereignty. He trusted that God was over all things. And so because of the power of the gospel, and because he knew that it was not something that could simply be cast aside, that God would finish what He started, he realized that when the gospel takes hold, we are made new. And though we still struggle with our sin, our final victory is ultimately secured. And so he could still, even though they were struggling, even though they were faltering, he could still refer to them as brothers. It's obvious from his writings that Paul believed these things, that he believed in the power of the gospel. He believed that our salvation is not in us, but in Christ and in his faithfulness. And so because of that, he could tell a struggling church, you are my brothers. We need that Spirit at work among us. You know, I've said this before, but I think it's worth repeating. We need to have this same love for God's people, this same confidence in God and in the power of His gospel. We are so quick to dismiss. We are so quick to break fellowship, to write people off, to turn aside those who don't live up to our standards. And it seems that the more convinced people become that they're right, the easier it is for them to condemn other people. You know, the more we become grounded in our theology, the easier for it is to dismiss someone else because they don't line up with us or what we think. And we think less of them. We begin to consider them something other than brothers. And as if there's not enough real sin to be concerned about, we run the risk at times of being like the Pharisees who took God's law and expanded upon it and made laws of their own. And when people didn't stand up to those laws, then they would condemn them. Folks, I think we run that risk and we have to be so very, very careful. I don't mean to be unnecessarily harsh here, but I will say this. We are a church that is very convinced. I want to be honest about this. We're a church that is very convinced in our theological persuasions, in our philosophies that we have chosen for how we live our lives and how we run our families and things like that. And I think if we are not careful, this can lead us to a place where we are quick to break fellowship with other believers or to think less of them because they aren't in the same place that we are or to demonstrate any sort of arrogance or superiority. We are at risk of those things if we are not careful. And when we do that, we have a problem. We need to check our hearts. If anybody had a reason to boast, Paul said several times, it was him. And yet, he humbled himself. He became nothing. He thought himself nothing. And in spite of their sin, he could plead with the Galatians as brothers. Do we approach the wayward with the same spirit? Do we approach people who we disagree with or who we believe have some sort of fault in their theology or in their living? Do we approach them with the same spirit? I believe God's word here calls us to do that. Paul goes on and he says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. There have been some different interpretations of those words that have been put forth. Some have simply suggested that Paul wanted the church at Galatia to love him the same way that he loved them. Martin Luther seemed to take this approach, Matthew Henry as well. Both of these men seem to suggest that Paul is seeking after what could have been taken as a very scathing letter thus far to just reaffirm here his love for the people and to let them know, listen, I love you. Will you respond in the same love as you read my letter and accept it as it's meant to be? And maybe that would somehow better prepare them to accept his rebuke and his call to faithfulness. He was trying to soften the blows a little bit. And they offer with their explanation some advice to other ministers of the gospel, that though they often must speak the truth, and the truth is often painful, they should season that truth with words of love and affirmation. Luther writes this. He's talking about this passage. He says, our way of writing is incisive and straightforward. If you've ever read any of Luther, you can affirm that statement. I might go beyond the words incisive and straightforward. He was pretty harsh sometimes. He says, our way of writing is incisive and straightforward, but there is no bitterness in our hearts. We seek the honor of Christ and the welfare of man. We do not hate the Pope or wish him ill. We do not desire the death of our false brothers. We desire that they may turn from their evil ways to Christ and be saved with us. A teacher chastises the pupil to reform him. The rod hurts, but correction is necessary. A father punishes his son because he loves him. If he did not love the lad, he would not punish him, but let him have his own way in everything until he comes to harm. Paul beseeches the Galatians to look upon his correction as a sign that he really cared for them. Now, certainly, I think Luther offers us some really good advice there. He says some things that are very useful and helpful. And there's no disputing the fact here that Paul's words to the Galatians are motivated by love. But I don't think that's really the essence of his words here. When Paul says, become like me, for I became like you, I don't think he's simply saying, love me because I love you. I think if we look at his words, in light of what he's told us about himself, even in the book of Galatians, and as we trace his life and his ministry through the book of Acts and in his other writings and things like that, I think if we trace those things through, we get a picture of what he may be talking about. If we look at these words here in light of what he's told us earlier in part of this letter, I think we get a good picture. He tells us in chapter 1, verses 13 through 46, or 13 through 16, "For I have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." And when you take a look at Paul's life and his journey and you see what's been going on here, he had been a Pharisee of Pharisees, a faithful Jew, zealous for the law and the traditions of his fathers. But when the gospel took hold of his life, he left that behind and he devoted himself to reaching the Gentiles. These he previously would have had nothing to do with. They were the pagans, the heathens, the sinners, the dogs. Those dirty, filthy, stinking Gentiles. Paul laid everything that he had once held dearly aside. And he joined the Gentiles in their cities and in their towns. He went into their homes. He ate at their tables. He raised the eyebrows of many. Many condemned him for the things he was doing, saying he had made himself unclean and he was condemning himself. But he thought little of their condemnation. He was on a mission. He had been called by God. He had been transformed. He was going now to take the gospel to the Gentiles just as he had been told to do. And that was all that mattered. So Paul says, "I became like you." And that was the right thing for me to do. He forsook the laws. He forsook the traditions. He forsook the rituals and the ceremonies and the feast. And he became like those filthy Gentiles who he had earlier so easily condemned. He says, "I became like you. Be like me." You know, the irony of the situation is that the Galatians here, who had been given the gospel, were starting to look a lot more like Saul of Tarsus than they were Paul of Damascus. They were becoming more like the legalist who clung to the laws and the ceremonies and the traditions and less like the man who had preached the gospel. And Paul could not bear to see this happen. And so he pleads with his brothers, "Become like me." A man who's given up on trying to save himself through his own good works. Someone who is trusting in Christ alone and His gospel. That's all that we have. "Become like me as I became like you." In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul writes to that church and he says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." I think you could argue that the same spirit is at work here in Paul's letters. As he came to them and he humbled himself and he laid aside these things and he began to trust in the gospel, he's saying, "Why don't you do the same?" Paul says, "I became a Christ follower and I came to you, so now follow Christ with me." Now, no doubt when you read a statement like that, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ," Paul is setting the bar incredibly high. He wanted the people to see Jesus in him. He wanted to live his life in such a way that as they saw his example, they would see Christ's example. And we know that Paul did not take this lightly. He was very quick to acknowledge his own sinfulness and to point us to the perfect one. But he teaches us a good lesson here. I think we ought to desire to live our lives in such a way that if people look to us, that they will see the example of Christ. No doubt we must acknowledge our shortcomings and our many failures. We must be quick to confess our sins. We must always be ready to point people to Jesus, the object of our salvation. But our lives should be marked by the Spirit of Christ. And I think this becomes incredibly important for parents as you raise your children. I'm at the beginning of that journey and I have so much to learn. None of us will ever be perfect parents. But do our lives preach the message of Christ? Young men, young women, children, when people look to you, do they see Jesus on display in the way that you act, the way that you treat others, your approach to God and His gospel? Are you loving and serving and learning God's Word and confessing your sin, proclaiming the name of Christ in your daily life? To some of the older folks in our congregation, maybe your children are grown or maybe you've never had any of your own. You know, I've heard from you sometimes that some of you kind of look around this church sometime and you wonder, where is it that you fit in? Can I say to you, we need you. We desperately need you. To mentor, to disciple, to set an example. There is so much wisdom that we can glean. I have to tell you, there's a collective sense of loss. As we have said goodbye to a spiritual grandfather who was very special to our church family. Steve and I were talking about this, and Steve had told me on the phone, you know, that we prayed early on that God would provide for us these godly examples who could help lead us. We need you. Do we live our lives in such a way that we can say with a clear conscience, follow me while I follow Christ? Can we acknowledge that we're just like everybody else? We are spiritually bankrupt people. We struggle with sin. We need a Savior. But let's follow that Savior together. Let us believe this gospel. Let us obey this word. Paul says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. Paul finishes verse 12 saying, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. You have done me no wrong. I think there's a lesson for us to learn even in that short phrase there. Paul here is expressing his love for the church. He's calling them his brothers. He's urging them to follow his example in leaving behind these other things and this empty religion and trusting in the gospel that saves. And he tells the church, you have done me no wrong. Now, there may have been an initial resistance to the gospel when Paul came to Galatia, but it did not take long at all for the gospel to be embraced, and the people received it with joy. And as we'll see in this text as we continue on, not only did they receive Paul's message with joy, but they received Paul with great joy. And they were very welcoming of him, and they had a wonderful relationship with him. They showed him great love and affection, and they cared for his needs. They had done him no harm in that regard. As you're well aware, though, by this point, when Paul had left, their faith in the gospel had been shaken. Many were turning away from his teachings. They were trusting in this different gospel. And I think it's good for us to note that still, in spite of that, even though there was no physical harm, Paul still says to them, even though they have forsaken his message, you have done me no wrong. You know, it would be possible for some folks to read Paul's letter. And if you read through Galatians, I mean, he's got some pretty strong words for these folks. You know, he makes some references to them and says some things about them and characterizes them in certain ways that could be considered very harsh and very offensive. And it would be easy to read this and say, Paul, you're angry. We didn't listen to your thing, and so now you're mad because we're following somebody else. And you're writing this harsh, scathing letter. And they might think that he's motivated off some sort of personal offense. Perhaps he's trying to vindicate himself. Well, Paul lays that to rest here. He doesn't leave room for that. And I think we can see from his other writings that he was on not any campaign for personal promotion. He was interested in gospel promotion and the glory of God. And I think it's useful to us here to say that in spite of the fact that his teaching is being rejected and the people are turning away from it, he does not take that personally. He does not assume that some personal wrong has been done to him. He says, you have done me no wrong. I have to confess to you as a pastor, and maybe that's why this stands out to me. Maybe you're like, can we move on and get past this? But maybe this is why this stands out to me. As a pastor, I think I need to hear things like this. I need to see examples like this. It is very easy for a pastor when you are preaching and teaching and you have your ministry and your methods and the things that you're pursuing and you do those things with the aim of promoting the gospel and the glory of God. When those things are rejected, it's very easy to take a personal offense. you can be tempted to lash out, and nothing good comes of that. I have to confess to you, I'm guilty of this in my own ministry at times, and it has been to my shame. I need to see the example of the Apostle Paul. I think if Joe were here today, he would affirm the same thing, that he needs that example. Tim, you're with us today, and we are glad to see you. You are beginning your journey into a church, and you are wading in full stream to all the things that happen in a church, and there are going to be times when it's going to be easy for you to take offense. We've got to be careful. Jonathan, you're headed that way yourself. You're looking for these roles where you're going to serve in the kingdom. We need the example of the Apostle Paul. We need to burn this into our hearts and into our minds. You know, Jesus told us himself in John 15 that a world that hated him would also hate his disciples. So we need to acknowledge that at some point, so we're simply up against an enemy that is not of this world. And there are things that are going on that we will suffer and we will struggle and we will be persecuted because Christ himself was persecuted, and why should we expect anything different as his followers? Sometimes it's just going to happen. And that goes for all believers. It's not about us. It's about the truth and the enemy of truth and the sin that so easily entangles. So we don't take it personally. When people reject your teaching or oppose your leadership, don't take it personally. That's hard. It's easier to say than it is to do. It's possible at times that you're dealing with people who are enemies of Christ, but I would advise that we not be so quick to label them as such. Paul makes it abundantly clear that at times there are brothers who struggle to be faithful, and they don't need to be written off. They don't need to be treated as enemies. We don't need to be offended at them and angry with them. What they need is a continual loving rebuke, to be prayed for, to be instructed, to be reminded of the overwhelming goodness of the gospel. Lest the Galatians mistake what Paul's doing here and think he's upset and angry because they've rejected him, he says, "This isn't about me. You've done me no harm. Look to Jesus." I think this is a lesson for us, and not just for pastors or church leaders. You know, we all have people in our lives that we care for greatly, and despite our best efforts, we can't seem to break through to them, to convince them of their need for the gospel, or to get them to acknowledge a particular sin or a particular destructive behavior, or to turn from those things and to live in faithfulness to the gospel. And when our efforts are rejected, it can be easy to take it personally, especially when there are harsh words that are spoken or we feel ourselves being attacked. When those moments come, may I plead with you, for the sake of Christ's glory and for His mercy, do not take it personally. Do not return evil for evil, but rather repay evil with good. I think this is especially important in our families. You know, I'm heartbroken when I look around and I see families that are shattered by one thing or another. I didn't realize growing up the blessings of being in a family that was together. You know, to have a father and a mother who were still in love with each other and continued to be married to one another and to raise their children together. To be in a stable home. To have extended family who we were with regularly, who enjoyed being with each other. I didn't realize at that time there were so many things I didn't see. And yet I found growing up that our home was a place where our friends liked to be. It was a place that they wanted to come and they felt comfortable there. You know, they could come dig in the refrigerator and then come see us and wake us up, you know, after they've already had their breakfast. I mean, that's the kind of relationship we had with the kids up and down the street. They felt at home with us. And I didn't realize how special that was. And you get older and you begin to see some of the things that are out there, and you begin to see how families are divided, how marriages have fallen apart, and parents are set against their children, and children are set against their parents. And it gets especially sad when you see these things in the context of the church. And you find that there's been some sort of spiritual disagreement that's taken place. And while certainly parents have an obligation to shepherd their children and to teach them, we cannot necessarily control every aspect of their sin nature. And there are times when they're going to do things that are wrong. And I've seen cases where people take that personally and they respond with anger and condemnation. And the family breaks apart. Rather than acknowledging the sin that's at work and looking at the realities, we're so overwhelmed by personal offense that we refuse to see things with the eyes of Christ, to think in context of the gospel, to respond with love. And often we're convinced we're doing the right thing, but be careful. Just please be careful. Examine your heart. Make absolutely sure that you're not acting out of some personal offense, that you're always ready and waiting to forgive, because the world is watching. That person who has given you an offense is watching. And the reputation of the gospel is at stake. Maybe I'm spending too much time here, but I think it's a valid lesson for us. Paul writes, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. And that's the first verse. We won't spend as much time on the others. It's okay. Paul continues in verse 13. He says, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Paul is reminding the church here again of the circumstances that had brought them together and the great love that they had shown. He begins by reminding them that it was because of an illness that he first preached the gospel to them. We can't say with absolute certainty what that illness was. There are numerous ideas that are out there. Some have actually argued that it wasn't really a physical illness at all, but that Paul is simply referring to his wide range of suffering and persecution that had kind of characterized his ministry. And perhaps the point was just that under some sort of persecution, he had had to leave one place and he was driven to Galatia and there he found refuge. Well, those certainly may be true facts, but I don't think that's the point of his words here. I think he makes it very clear that this is some sort of bodily, physical illness that he's suffering with here. We don't know exactly what it is, like I've said. Some have suggested it was an issue with Paul's eyes. And we have reason to believe that. Paul refers in certain places of Scripture saying, you know, see with what large letters I'm writing this in my own hand. And some suggest that he had a visual impairment for which kept him from being able to do a lot of these things. If you read later on in this passage, he talks about how the people would be prepared to gouge their own eyes out and give them to him if they could do so. So there's a good reason to believe that that's perhaps what's being referred to here. Others have suggested maybe it's malaria or a bout with epilepsy, and they have big long explanations as to why they believe those things. And I don't think those are necessarily important for us today. I think what really matters here, what's really important here, is that in spite of Paul's shortcomings, in spite of his illness and whatever suffering that brought on him, whatever impairment he had as a result, the Galatian church did not look upon him unfavorably because of that. But they accepted him. They embraced him with great joy. They brought him in. They were so delighted by the gospel that none of Paul's shortcomings mattered to them. You know, you look on some of those societies, and some of it still exists today. Someone with an ailment, some sort of physical ailment or impairment, often they are on the outskirts of things. And Paul could very easily have been cast aside, or it would have been thought that, well, he's under condemnation somehow because he's struggling with this or that, but they welcomed him with open arms. And he says that in spite of these things, you welcomed me in. It was an illness that brought me, but you did not hold that against me. You were delighted to have me with you, and they were glad to be his servants as they dealt with his illness. There's a lesson for us, I think, that we can find there just in how we deal with the sick and the needy among us. Do we welcome them with open arms? Do we devote ourselves to meeting their needs? Here was a church that took Paul in the midst of his illness, in the midst of his struggle, and they ministered to him as he ministered the gospel to them. We're told in Hebrews 13, keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you were suffering yourself. The Galatians had welcomed Paul with open arms. They had cared for his needs. They had shown him great love. There was no scorn. There was no contempt. And yet in his absence, somehow things had changed. And Paul wanted to know why. I came to you a sick man. You welcomed me in. You cared for me. You were happy to minister together. In verse 15, though, he asked, what has happened to all your joy? The ESV asks, what then has become of the blessing you felt? When Paul had come to them, though he was infirm, the Galatians had counted it a blessing to receive him and to care for him. They had considered it joy. How then had their blessing become a curse? To stress how devoted they had been to them, he makes that remark. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. Again, this lends some credence to the argument that Paul's struggle, his illness, was an eye problem. But the real concern again here is the love and the mercy that's been shown to him. The Galatians so treasured Paul's ministry and the gospel that he proclaimed that they would have gladly gouged out their own eyes and given them to him if it meant the easing of his suffering and the furthering of his work. But my, how things had changed. Now Paul was left to wonder if he had somehow become their enemy by reminding them of the same truths that they had previously believed. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? You can understand how one could be baffled in light of such an extreme shift. And yet this is the nature of the human heart. Our loyalties are so easily swayed. Matthew Henry writes this on this passage. He says, how uncertain the respects of people are, how apt they are to change their minds, and how easily they are drawn into contempt of those for whom they once had the greatest esteem and affection, so that they are ready to pluck out the eyes of those for whom they would have before plucked out their own. We should therefore labor to be accepted of God. I think Henry in those words reminds us of where our allegiance must lie and where we find our worth. It does not come from our standing with men. Men are fickle. Their opinions constantly change. He's already said in Galatians that he can't please both God and men. So if we are to labor for acceptance, let it be the acceptance of God. If we are to be pleasing in anyone's sight, let it be pleasing in God's sight as we submit our lives to the gospel and obey his word. Paul wonders what has happened. You welcomed me. You cared for me. You would have given me your own eyes. And yet now, am I your enemy? Having reminded the church of their shared affection, stressing his love for them, his desire for their repentance, Paul warns them about the motives of those who are currently seeking their affections. Look at verse 17. He writes there, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. Those people, who are they? The Judaizers have come in among them. They were certainly working hard to win the favor of the people. The New American Standard Translation, if you have that, says they eagerly seek you. The ESV, they make much of you. The Judaizers spoke a good game. As Paul warned them of the depths of their sin and their absolute dependence on the Savior, the Judaizers told them that God existed to help them along the way as they earned their salvation through their own good works. If you think about it, the conversation really hasn't changed that much, has it? In how we view the gospel? One call for sinners to depend upon a Savior and the other say, you know, you're really okay. And God's just kind of there to help you along the way. Undoubtedly, the Judaizers used a good deal of flattering words. I like what Luther said on this. He said, Satan's satellites, soft soap, the people. Say that five times fast. Satan's satellites, soft soap, the people. The Judaizers came with flattering words. They reminded the people of their inherent goodness and their ability to accomplish so many good things on their own. They were probably the type of people who would publicly point out all those many good things that they saw, and they would pat people on the back and brag about them in front of the congregation. Pastor Joe talked last week about the importance of commending our fellow brothers and sisters, and I think that's good. As we see God at work in people's lives, we ought to acknowledge that. But there is a point when it becomes disingenuous, and you begin to question the motives. They make much of you, he says, but they have poor motives. The Judaizers had come to a place, they were misusing their praise for the people, their encouragement of the people, to the point that they wanted them to focus on men rather than on the Savior. They wanted to make them comfortable in their situations, and they wanted to point them to lots of other things besides the gospel. And the end result is the gospel is lost. People will gladly and blindly follow a leader who tells them that everything is okay. 2 Timothy 4 tells us that the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And this was the case with the Judaizers. They are zealous to win you over, but they're up to no good. What they want, Paul warns, is this: to alienate you from us, to separate you from the family of faith, to draw you away from the message of the gospel. The ESV says to put you out so that, Paul says, you may be zealous for them. They are zealous for you so that you will be zealous for them. They make much of you because they want you to make much of them. He calls out here the motives of the Judaizers. They were in it for themselves. They wanted the glory, they wanted the praise, and they wanted the power. The one who makes the rules and directs the faith of the others is in control. John MacArthur writes this. He says, the Judaizers appeared to have a genuine interest in the Galatians, but their true motive was to exclude the Galatians from God's gracious salvation and to win recognition for themselves. So they would heap on the flattering words, and they would try their hardest to win people's affection, and they would do so to bring them under their own power. They would, in essence, enslave them to the law and to their own authority. There are a good many preachers out there today who are doing the same thing. And there are a good many other church leaders. It's an incredibly sad thing that some of the greatest struggles and the sharpest divisions that take place in the church are not based on issues of truth, but on who is going to be loyal to whom. I've seen situations where there are pastors on the same staff who are fighting for the allegiance of the people in their church. Pastors can be pitted against deacons, and councils and deacons can be pitted against pastors. I've seen Sunday school teacher fight with Sunday school teacher over who's going to have what pupils. The list could go on and on. And all the while, we are making a mockery of the gospel. Folks, we want to love, we want to encourage, but we want to point people to the Savior. This world is full of people who will be zealous for you, who will make much of you, but folks, beware. Because so often as they come to be zealous of you, to make much of you, they do so with the end that you will be zealous for them, that you will make much of them. Paul is warning the church against these false teachers, and he calls out their end game. In verse 18, he reminds the church, though, that zeal is a good thing so long as it's properly placed. He writes in verse 18, it is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. There's nothing wrong with making much of someone, so long as we're making much of the right person for the right reasons. If we're going to seek after something, let's seek after the right things. Paul is telling the church here, it is good to be zealous for Christ and for His message, for His gospel. It's good to love and to encourage others in Christ and in the gospel. And this zeal ought to be continual. We ought to desire this. We ought to look to the gospel and celebrate it, and celebrate when it's taking hold in people's lives. It's good to be zealous, to make much of these things, but for the right reasons. And it also ought to be continual. Paul says, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. When Paul was with them, the church had demonstrated great love. They had welcomed him in. They had met his needs and cared for him in his illness. They had welcomed the message of the gospel. They responded in faith. They were following the teachings of Christ. And yet in his absence, when he departed and others came in, they began to waver. Paul is calling them here to persevere. He did not want the church to be faithful only when he was watching, when he was present. He wanted to stir their zeal. It's good to be zealous for the right things. Celebrate Christ. Celebrate His message. Celebrate His gospel. And continue in that. Don't turn away as soon as you're in a different setting when the apostle's not watching anymore. It's unfortunate that so often our faithfulness seems to depend upon another. I was reading a blog a couple days ago from a friend of mine that I went to school with, and he's in transition from one pastoral position to another, and he wrote this blog about how you can make those transitions and how can you do those things with the least amount of trouble. But one of the things he remarked on there is that even in the midst of his transition, it's amazing that there are people who will forsake the church because he's not going to be there anymore. It's a sad thing, you know? It really is. And he was just warning pastors to be so careful in their preparation for these things. And if you see something happening, really in all of your ministry ought to be pointing people to the gospel and pointing people to Christ. It ought not to be dependent upon you. And so he was just warning about that. Yet so often our faithfulness seems to be dependent upon another. We do the right thing when we're with certain people or under certain leadership. But in the absence of those people or that leadership, we sometimes are in danger of becoming someone else. Losing faith, losing zeal, falling away. You know, there's practical application for this in our everyday lives. Children, are you one person when you're in the presence of your parents and someone else when they're not watching? And we could turn that. Parents, are you one person when you're in the presence of your children and someone else when they're not watching? Are you one person when you come to church to be with the people of God, and are you someone else when you're in the world? Our affections ought not to be dependent upon our audience. Faithfulness to Christ extends into every area of life. So when your parents aren't watching or the kids aren't around or you're not with the church, do you continue in your zeal for the things of God? Will you be just as faithful in their absence as you are in their presence? If Pastor Joe and I were gone tomorrow, would you continue to love and to serve and to be faithful in this church? Paul says it's good to be zealous for the right reasons, but not just when I'm with you, always. Paul wraps up this passage of Scripture again, just showing his love and his concern for the people. He says in verses 19 and 20, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." Paul has previously referred to his readers as brothers, and now he refers to them as dear children. Again, he's just making his love for them, his affection for them known. He's showing them the motivation for his letter. Yes, he is calling out their sin. He is telling them the truth, and some of it is painful. But he does it because he loves them, and he wants nothing but the best for them. "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed with you in you." Some of you ladies in the room know a good deal more about this than some of the men in the room. Could probably be fairly argued that you know a good deal more about this topic than did the Apostle Paul. I think Paul would acknowledge that. He's speaking metaphorically here. And he's drawing on what he recognizes to be something very strong, very painful, very symbolic in many ways of his work in calling sinners to be born again. The Apostle Paul had suffered much in his efforts to see the gospel taken to the Gentiles. And he felt now like he was enduring some of the same suffering all over again, calling them again to the truth. And his goal here, once again, he makes it clear, is not self-promotion. His desire is simple, to see Christ formed in you. And as any good mother would want for her child, when Paul knows that they're struggling, it's his desire to be with them. He writes, "How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you." Paul's words had been necessarily harsh at times during his writing. It was important that he call out their sin, that he tell them of the dangers that they faced. But it was his desire to be with them in person. Not to send them a letter, but to be with them, to speak with them face to face. For he was truly perplexed about them. That word perplexed, it means to be at wit's end. Maybe you've been there a time or two as you're dealing with someone who's struggling in the faith and you don't know what to do. With no opportunity for face-to-face conversation, Paul didn't even really know for sure how to approach them. Thankfully, he had the guidance of the Spirit. But in his own humanness, he struggled to find words, to know what to say. He longed to be with them, not to be writing to them, but to be with them. And he makes that comment, and to change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. Martin Luther wrote something very interesting about this, and I think it's some wise words. He says this, a common saying has it that a letter is a dead messenger. Something is lacking in all writing. You can never be sure how the written page will affect the reader, because his mood, his circumstances, his affections are so changeable. It is different with the spoken word. If it is harsh and ill-timed, it can always be remodeled. No wonder the apostle expresses the wish that he could speak to the Galatians in person. He could change his voice according to their attitude. If he saw that they were repentant, he could soften the tone of his voice. If he saw that they were stubborn, he could speak to them more earnestly. This way, he did not know how to deal with them by letter. If his epistle is too severe, it will do more damage than good. If it is too gentle, it will not correct conditions. But if he could be with them in person, he could change his voice as the occasion demanded. I think there's wisdom for us in that. You know, in today's age of email and chat and text messaging, it's really easy to fire something off and to send it. And even when you have the best intentions, to fail miserably at communicating what you're trying to communicate. I think we've experienced that some as a church, as we have, you know, in trying to make some decisions, and it's hard to get people together and people are traveling, and so we have these chains of email that go through, and sometimes people are left scratching their heads. Sometimes people take offense where no offense is intended, and there are feelings that are hurt. I've learned the hard way in several cases myself that important communication, especially that involves any sort of disagreement or confrontation or rebuke, should be done face-to-face as often as is humanly possible. It's very easy to cause unnecessary division. Let's be careful in how we go about communicating, and let's be mindful of this. And I think Paul got that, and that's why he makes this comment. Sometimes our tone is every bit as important as what we say. Paul's desire was to communicate to the Galatian church exactly as they needed to be communicated to. And it was hard to discern that from a distance. All he could do is hear the reports and write them this letter and say, "What in the world are you doing?" And as he heard some of those things, no doubt he was hurt. He was seriously concerned. And so he wrote very strongly. But it was very hard, as someone at a distance, to know exactly what needed to be said or exactly what needed to be done. His longing was to be with them, that he may be able to call them to repentance and faith in whatever way was appropriate. This is a word to pastors: be careful how you communicate with your congregation. Husbands, be careful how you speak to your wives. Wives, be careful how you speak to your husbands. Parents, as you speak to your children, be careful of this. It's easy when they're disobedient. I'm learning this already. When they're disobedient, to get angry and to give a harsh word. Do not provoke your children to wrath. In every interaction, let us guard our speech, not only in words, but in our tone and our expressions. Paul says, "How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." You see here Paul's great concern, his overwhelming concern for the church. I understand a little bit of that when you see things going on. And parents, if you've had your children and you understand these things, or anyone who's ever been close to you, you understand what it's like to watch someone making poor decisions and forsaking the truth. And it can be just exasperating sometimes. You find yourself perplexed. You don't know what to do. And yet Paul continues. He persists to write to them, to call them to repentance, to call them to faith, to remind them of the gospel, and to do so with great love and great understanding. I think we can learn much from him. We've talked a lot as we've gone through here about application and the way these things affect our lives, and so I'm going to let that stand as it is. So often I think preaching is a reflection of what God's doing in a pastor's life, and I'm just going to tell you, as I read through this, so many of these things were resonating with me. And I hope that there are lessons there that you can take away as well. So let's pray together, and we'll be ready to wrap up. God, we thank you so much for sending your Son. God, we can so easily be fooled into thinking that we have things figured out, and yet we are so dependent upon you and your gospel. Our sin so easily entangles us and leads us astray. We thank you that you sent messengers to us, like the Apostle Paul writing to these churches, and whose letters now stand for us today in your word, the pastors and the teachers, the family members who've come to us as we have struggled in the faith, to call us back, to urge us to repent and to lean on Jesus. God, thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and the love that he shows to his church, his desire for them to be formed in Christ. God, I pray that you would put the same desires in us, the same will in us to see our family, our friends, our church, and a lost world that we come into contact with every day, to see them made new and to be formed in Christ. And God, may we approach those who are struggling with their sin, not in a way that is too harsh and condemning that would drive them away, but that we would express for them our great love, that we would offer them encouragement and just show them the goodness of the grace and the mercy of God. God, you saved us when we were sinners. May we extend the same love to those around us. Thank you for Christ and the truth of his gospel. It's in his name we pray. Amen.